So if you have a Bible, if you turn to that passage, it's always good to read the Word of God as well as to hear it. We're going to look this evening at the question, who should be baptized? Who should be baptized? You find, if you read the New Testament, that Luke, in the book of Acts, in his history of the early church, speaks often of baptism. We read in Acts 2 and at verse 41 that on one occasion, following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, some 3,000 people were baptized following the preaching of the gospel by Peter. It says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, we do not have 3,000 here tonight to be baptized. All that we did. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would make the, our land again in revival? We have but one tonight. Does that matter? Well, as I say, we long that there were 3,000. But Luke, in the book of Acts, not only records large numbers being baptized, sometimes there are just a few. And here, as in Acts 8, and the passage we read, in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, just one. Just one. He went down into the water with Philip, and he baptized him, we're told at verse 38. Just as our sister this evening will go down into the water and be baptized shortly. But why was the Ethiopian eunuch baptized? Why is Jessica going to be baptized this evening? Well, let's look at this account of this man's life and see if we can discover the steps that led to his being baptized. The first thing I want you to notice is this. The Holy Spirit was at work in this man's life. The Holy Spirit of God was at work in this man's life. You may say to me, well, how do you know that? Well, I know that this was so because he was earnestly seeking God. And that is not something that we do naturally. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans 3 and verse 11, there is none who seeks after God. No one. We do not seek after God for a very simple reason. The Bible tells us that we are spiritually dead. Paul writes to the Christians at Ephesus and says to them, before you were quickened, he said, before God made you alive, this is what was true of you. You were dead, he says. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And as we well know, dead people do not seek anything, do they? You can go up to a corpse and shout at it and command it, and I can assure you nothing will happen because it's dead. And those who are spiritually dead do not seek after God. And that is manifestly true. We see it all around us in this world. We live in a world where people live for themselves, with no thought of God, no concern for what God has to say to them in his word in the Bible. Indeed, we can say, can't we, that most people today, many people today anyway, are only too happy to consign God to the scrap heap, to say he does not exist. They're not seeking God. God does not impinge on their daily lives at all. Well, that may be true of you here this evening. You go from day to day with no thought of God. But here in this chapter we read of a man who is different. The Ethiopian eunuch. We're going to consider him. Why was he different? Well, he was different because God had begun to work in his life. That's something that's true of every Christian. The living Christ, the risen, ascended, and glorified Christ has broken into their lives by the Holy Spirit. They've been born again, or born from above. That is what Jesus told that religious man Nicodemus that must happen to him if he would ever enter the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he said to him, he cannot see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. You know, very often today, Christianity is thought of as just being one religion among many. But Christianity is more than religion. It's about God breaking into your life. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, God's Son. And it's most definitely about knowing for certain that your sins are forgiven. And I hope God will make that clear to us this evening as we look at this passage. So let's come to Acts 8 then and give some consideration to the Ethiopian eunuch. What do we know about this man? Well, one thing is certain, he was a man of some importance. We're told, verse 27, he was a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury. He was, in many ways, the equivalent of our Chancellor of the Exchequer. And you didn't rise to that kind of position in the ancient world unless you had ability, unless you were somebody who was totally trustworthy, unless you were intelligent. Our narrative tells us he was reading as he went along in his chariot. Now, we may not think too much of that in these days when most people read, but it was not true of all in those days. Clearly, the Ethiopian eunuch was a privileged man, and he was an educated man. He was a gifted man, and with his high position would come all the benefits of being in such an important position. He's seen here in a chariot. Verse 28, he was sitting in his chariot. And possibly there were other chariots accompanying him. And certainly he would have had an entourage, servants alongside him. Not everybody had a chariot in those days. Not everybody had servants. Most people were servants. And back in Ethiopia, where he came from, he would have lived in luxury. He'd have had the finest apartment. Every knee would have been cared for. The Ethiopian Empire, which is sort of present-day Abyssinia, was an empire of no small stature. And this man was entrusted with the purse strings of the nation. A eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury. So he had so much going for him. And yet, despite all that this man had, his education, his gifts, the prestige of his position, his wealth, the holder of this high office in the nation, he was not at peace. He was not a happy man. He was dissatisfied. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, we know it because verse 27 tells us he had come to Jerusalem to worship. The man was seeking. And it's very significant that he come to Jerusalem to worship. It means that not only had he become dissatisfied with life in general, and life in the royal court with its shallowness and its intrigue, he had also become dissatisfied with the religion with which he'd been brought up. Pagan religion. A religion of many gods. All of whom clearly had failed to meet his deepest need. And at some point, and in some way, we're not told how, this man became a proselyte to the Jewish faith. He turned his back on polytheism, the belief that there are many gods, to monotheism. He now believed that there was but one God, And more than that, he believed that this one God was the one true God. And he believed that the one true God was the God of the Jewish nation. He discovered in the scriptures that God had called them as a nation. And he discovered in the Old Testament scriptures also that God had said to the father of that nation, Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this man now sought this blessing from the one true God. And he travelled this great distance to be at Jerusalem. And he clearly was a man who ordered his life as any other Jew. He kept their numerous religious festivals. He would have worshipped God by means of the many sacrifices that God had ordained. That is what he'd been doing in Jerusalem just prior to returning home. And he knew, therefore, that God could not be approached without sacrifice, without the shedding of blood. All this he would have known. But although his understanding of God had increased, he's still seeking. He's still not fully satisfied. And we see that in this passage. What's he doing as he travels home in his chariot? Verse 28 tells us he was reading Isaiah the prophet. He listened to the scribes. He listened to the teachers of the law in Jerusalem. But that was not enough. Now he'd gone to the not insignificant trouble of purchasing a scroll of the prophet Isaiah for himself. He can't wait until he gets home to read it. He's travelling very slowly, reading it aloud as he heads home. Still seeking, you see. Still seeking. Now we've seen already, the Bible says there are none that seek after God. But this man was, because as I said earlier, the Holy Spirit had begun to work in his heart. And it aroused within him a desire to know God and to know the pardon of God. So that's the scene. That's the scene that presents itself here in this passage. The Ethiopian eunuch is seeking God. He's trying to understand the prophecy of Isaiah. He has the scroll unfurled on his lap and he's traveling through the desert. And what happens next? And by the way, we mustn't think of the, when we think of chariots, we tend to think of things like Ben-Hur, don't we, where they're hurtling around. But this chariot is moving very slowly. Very slowly. It must have been, or we wouldn't have been able to read as it went along. But what happens next is this. A man appears. And he appears out of nowhere. Philip, the evangelist. Philip, the deacon. This man was the practical man who'd helped the distribution of food to widows back in chapter 6 of this book. Very practical man. He appears. And he appears not by chance, because we read clearly in this passage, God directed him. Now this man Philip, who didn't have the Ethiopian's education, nor I guess his gifts, or probably his abilities, he begins to teach him. That's amazing, isn't it? Shouldn't it be the other way round? Shouldn't the Ethiopian nobleman be teaching Philip? Now, the simple fact is that the only people who can teach others spiritual truth are those who have been spiritually enlightened themselves. The only people who can help those who are seeking God are those who have found what they are seeking. Those, in other words, whose spiritual eyes God has opened. And Philip was such a man. He's found what Jesus called in one of his wonderful parables, the pearl of great price. He found what this man was seeking. And his great desire now is to share his find with others. So Philip draws alongside the chariot and he hears the Ethiopian reading from Isaiah. But it was common practice, by the way, to read aloud at that time, and it's a good thing to do today, to read aloud. And he said to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Verse 30. And the nobleman replies, "How can I?" he says, "unless someone guides me." And he invites Philip to join him in the chariot. Now, you see, the Ethiopian was reading the Old Testament scriptures, and particularly Isaiah chapter 53. He had no New Testament to help explain him to it, because it hadn't been written yet. So Philip becomes the Ethiopian's New Testament, as it were. He's a living epistle. He's a messenger of the New Covenant. And what a privilege and what an honor that is, to explain the message of the Bible and to tell of God's provision for this sinful world. And verses 32 and 33 tell us what the scriptures were that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. This is what we read. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the Ethiopian asks, "Well, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" And then Philip, we're told, verse 35, opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus to him. Jesus, the Saviour, he preached to him. Now that was what he'd been doing back in Samaria to the citizens there. Verse 5, he preached Christ to them, we read. And that's what he does here. He'd have done it then from the Old Testament. And he begins to explain to the Ethiopian what Isaiah 53 was all about. And he showed him how all the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Jesus, pointed to the Christ, pointed to God's anointed, to the Messiah, the only Savior of sinners. He knew that this man who was in such great need needed to hear of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And beginning at that scripture, he preached Jesus to him. You can render that, he told him the good news about Jesus. Here was this man's great need. And here is yours as well, and mine, to know Jesus Christ. And you find out about him in the Bible, in the scriptures, nowhere else. Now you might say to me, "Well, I don't read the Bible. In fact, I don't believe in God." Well, my friend, unless you begin reading the Bible, you will never hear of a God worth believing in. For this is where the one true and living God reveals himself to us. And many of us here this evening have found that to be true. For many years I dismissed God. I dismissed the Bible with contempt. But God sent me a Philip. He sent me a Philip, not a great man in this world's view, but a man who, like Philip, had found the pearl of great price, God's salvation, God's forgiveness. And he began to tell me the good news about Jesus Christ from the Bible. It's all in this book, you know. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus Christ. That is what God revealed to me, and it's what God revealed to the Ethiopian eunuch through Philip long ago. The sheep that was led to the slaughter that he was reading about was none other than Jesus. The lamb that did not open its mouth was Jesus. We're told that in scripture. When King Herod question him at his trial, he answered him not a word withal. Jesus was the one promised way back in the book of Genesis, following the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. He was the one the scriptures prophesied who would have his heel bruised by Satan upon the cross, but who in turn would bruise Satan's head. He would conquer our greatest enemy. He was the one who was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. They could never take away sin, but they all pointed to Jesus Christ. And that is why when Jesus came to this world and John the Baptist saw him coming towards him, what did he say to everyone? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Multitudes of lambs have been slain up to that point. Multitudes. But here was the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. God had become manifest in the flesh. He was flesh and bones, born of the Virgin Mary. He had a body. He needed to breathe and to eat and to drink for 33 years. He preached wonderful sermons. The Sermon on the Mount. He healed all who came to him. He was Lord over creation. He even spoke to the raging sea on the Sea of Galilee. And the winds and the waves obeyed him. He raised the dead to life. Lazarus, come forth, he said. And he who had been dead came forth from the grave. He turned water into wine. Jehovah Jesus, the Son of God. In time, his ministry was perceived as a threat by the religious establishment. And at last, the religious authorities cornered him. The Bible says, for envy, they delivered him. They lied about him. They intimidated their rulers. They humiliated him. They stripped him. They hung him up upon a cross as the worst of criminals. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. What had happened? What had happened was this. Heaven had invaded this world in the person of Jesus Christ, and men nailed him to a cross. Love incarnate was nailed to that cross. When Adam sinned, he defied God. And we, who are the offspring of Adam, have been defying him ever since. We're on the broad way that leads to destruction, said Jesus. And so blind are we, so sinful, that when Almighty God sent his Son, we nailed him to a tree. But there's another side to the cross. Not only was sinful man doing something hideous, something unspeakably evil, God was also doing something. The sovereign Lord of this universe was doing something. What was that, you ask? Well, the scriptures tell us this. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God was imputing our guilt to the Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus was giving his life as a ransom for many. That was why he came, to seek and to save that which was lost. And the only way that could be done, the only way that sinful people could be saved, was by his death upon the cross, where he died the just for the unjust. He died in the sinner's place. He died as our substitute. And what the Ethiopian needed, what Philip had found, was mercy. God's mercy, that mercy that flows down from the cross. Forgiveness from Jesus Christ, because he alone has satisfied divine justice. He alone has borne the penalty that should have fallen on sinners. We're all guilty. Philip was. This Ethiopian was. We all are. Our only hope is that our guilt, all the guilt and sin of our lives, has been dealt with by the Son of God. He preached Jesus to him. You notice that? He preached him to him as the only saviour of sinners, as his only hope. He preached him to him. He didn't say, look, here are a few nice thoughts about Jesus you can think about and go away and either believe or not believe and it'll have no difference to your life. He didn't say that. He closed in on him. He said to him, I believe, do you believe? Do you trust? Have you called on him for salvation? Because if he did not, and if we do not, we will die in our sins. Religion is not enough. We need to know the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Because no one else has died for our sins. And nothing else can make guilty sinners right with a holy God than knowing that our sins were laid on Jesus Christ and that he bore their guilt and their punishment on Calvary's tree. Jesus Christ did not die just to give us peace and purpose in life. He died to save us from the wrath of God. He died to save us from eternal hell. That's why he died. Christ's blood is heaven's key. Do you know that tonight? Well, the Ethiopian did. And as Philip showed him how the Old Testament scriptures all pointed to Christ, to his death, his substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, he believed. The scales fell from his eyes. And now he knew. The mystery was solved. Christ, God's Son, had died for him. And he believed. It's here in the Bible for all to read. You know, I find it nothing short of amazing sometimes how people get excited about bestsellers about the Bible. You know? Films are made about secret codes in the Bible. Yeah. The Da Vinci Code and all this nonsense. When its true message is plain for all to read. And it's contained in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe that tonight? The Ethiopian eunuch did. He believed. And Philip would have said to him, God has ordained that all those who truly believe, all who repent of their sin and turn to Christ for salvation, should be baptized. That was the command of the risen Christ. What we call the Great Commission to his disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And as Philip and the Ethiopian traveled along, as they went along the road, they came to a wadi, to a pool of water. And this man says immediately, what hinders me from being baptized? He couldn't wait to obey his newfound Lord and Savior. To which Philip replies, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we have that lovely picture here of Philip and the Ethiopian going down into the water where Philip baptizes him. The basic meaning of the Greek word to baptize is to dip. And that is what he did with this man. He baptized him, he dipped him, he submerged him in the water, and then they came up out of the water. It'd have been interesting, wouldn't it, to have been amongst his entourage at that time. What's going on here, you know? This hasn't happened before. This doesn't happen back in Ethiopia. What's going on? Why is he being buried beneath the water? What's the meaning of this? And it could be that you're here tonight and you're asking the same question. Why be baptized in this manner? But the answer is, this is God's way. Jesus Christ was baptized this way. And we're followers of Christ. Baptism testifies to the fact that the old life of sin has been buried through the death of Christ. And that we've died with him. And that we've risen in newness of life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, says the word of God. All things are passed away. All things have become new. Wonderful. They've been raised in newness of life. In fact, they are partakers of Christ's resurrection life. Baptism in the Bible always follows repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Always. Let me draw to a conclusion. The Ethiopian went up to Jerusalem to worship. He was a religious man, yet he didn't know God. He didn't know his sins forgiven. He was still carrying them. But now, through repentance and trust or faith in Jesus Christ, his sins have been forgiven. And he returned to Africa with his sins everlastingly forgiven and forgotten by God. A friend of God, reconciled to God in Christ. Do you wonder, it says at verse 30, he went on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing. His search was over. His sins were forgiven. He'd been justified. He was right with God. No wonder he rejoiced. And the peace of God that passes all understanding flooded his soul. And that great burden of sin and guilt rolled away. What a joyful occasion it was. And what a joyful occasion this is tonight. We look forward to what Jessica's going to share with us in a moment of God's dealings in her life. We look forward to her being baptized. But may it be that perhaps someone else here tonight, someone here has been spoken to by God and you know that you're not right with God. And God, through his word, by his spirit, is beginning to speak to you and call you to seek God. To seek that salvation which is set forth so clearly in the Bible. The Ethiopian did. Jessica did. Many here tonight have. Why should you go through life without Christ? A famous French mathematician, Blaise Pascal, also he's a great philosopher, he said this of Christ: Jesus Christ is the center of everything and the object of everything. And he who does not know him knows nothing of the order of nature and nothing of himself. But the Apostle Paul tells us in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He tells us he is the wisdom of God. If you're not a Christian, don't go through life thinking you're wiser than God. Thinking that you don't need his salvation. What folly that would be. Seek God. Seek Christ. And seek him in and through his word till you find him. Because he is the pearl of great price. God's salvation. He's the all glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, he said. Seek him then. Seek him. If you seek him with all your heart, this word tells us you'll surely find him. May God bless you. Bless everyone here this evening. May we seek him. May we find him. And in this terribly dark world in which we live, may we live to the glory of his name. May we live in glad obedience to his word. And may you begin by obeying his call to be baptized. And I'm going to ask Jessica to come forward and to share with us what God's been doing in her life. Oh, you've got to come up here, yes. Don't fall in the water, though. They won't hear you if you don't come up here.
All right. When thinking about what to say today, I tried to remember the person I was only a couple of years ago, and that person was completely different. I grew up in a non-Christian household, which fostered a dislike of Christians. I came to view them as hypocrites and pious people who were superior to others who were not Christian. This was reflective of the lifestyles of some professing Christians in our family, who seemed to care more for their church than their own partners and children. I was very close to my grandmother growing up, and her son had ADHD and was a very difficult child, and this weighed heavily on her. When her husband committed suicide, I could see the pain gnawing at her, and she desperately needed hope and would often look to the sky and shake her fists and curse God in anger. And I was placed in a Catholic high school, and there my opinion of Christians didn't change but became more confusing with traditions that didn't make sense, and I learnt nothing about the Bible. However, when I met Dan and became married to the mob, I started to appreciate how very different their outlook on life was, and they had a peace about them that I had not known before, and in other professing Christians I'd met. Although I wanted to understand more about what being a Christian was about, I wasn't prepared to forego my lifestyle and change myself in order to find that peace in Jesus like they had. I wasn't aware I needed a saviour. And yet, for as long as I can remember, I went in and out of low periods with always the same overwhelming sense of purposeless and hopelessness. I didn't see what the point of it all was. Even when blessed with a loving and devoted husband and two wonderful children, I did not want to be here anymore. I knew that my family would miss me, but I thought that they would have coped well without me with so many loving people around. I desperately needed Jesus, and he saved me. And I can now look in the mirror and see a reflection of God's image of someone who is worthwhile instead of someone I'd grown to hate. Jesus had turned my heart of stone to flesh and exposed me for the wretched sinner I am, with nowhere left to turn but to look up and see that God was welcoming me into his kingdom. And I want to thank God immensely for his grace and mercy, and I feel honoured and privileged to be part of his kingdom. Thank you.